Good morning. Hi, Bruce. If you have your Bible with you, you want to maybe turn to Ephesians 2, and it'll be up on the screen as well. Today, we're continuing our series on the what the what, where we're talking about some of the basic things of our Christian faith. And it mainly came out of a desire to try and express some of the things that we want our confirmands to know about. And we realized that, hey, these are some things that all of us need to be reminded of because not all of us have really thought about some of these basics in a long time. So last week we talked about communion. We've talked about a couple of other theological things. We've talked about some stories from Jesus. And today I wanted to tell you a little bit about our founder, John Wesley. We have a lot of new people here at the church, and we have a lot of people that might not be completely dialed in with who these Wesleyans are. So I wanted to take a little bit of time and remind us who we are. Some of you will recognize these stories because you've been a Methodist all your life, and some of you may have been a Methodist all your life and never heard these stories. But either way, I hope that you'll find them helpful in knowing a little bit more about where we came from. To get started on that, I wanted to hear a reading from Ephesians. It's a passage that really, I think, is kind of a summary of the whole way Methodists express the gospel. It celebrates the grace that Methodists emphasize all the time. It's merciful, unmerited, unconditional love. And if you look at the writer of Ephesians here, they put all this grace talk into the present tense. These are gifts that are here for us today. We can receive today. It's not about something off in the future. Now, like Paul, the writer of Ephesians is anxious to express upon the readers their complete dependence on God's grace. But unlike Paul, who had a lot of kind of not yet language in his writing, the writer puts all of the talk, as I said, in the present tense. God's love, God's grace is not bottled up for some future use, but is being poured out every day, every moment, and all we need to do is wake up and be present to that grace that is all around us, available at all times, no matter where we are, no matter what circumstance we're in. So let's hear these words from Ephesians. Bruce, hit it.
But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For grace you have saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Thanks be to God. Oh, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And may we hear them for our lives this day, for we gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Can you all speak Methodist to me for a second? Let me see you say Methodist in American Sign Language. Just want to make sure you're out there. Good, good, good. John Wesley was born on June 17th, 1703, in a Church of England, an Anglican parsonage, in Epworth, in England. His father, Samuel, was the rector of that particular parish. And hang on to your seats, but he was the 15th of 19 children born to Susanna Wesley in 21 years. Can you imagine? Wow. His childhood was marked by amazingly strict discipline, which you'd need with all those kids. And his mother developed a particular set of rules for raising children that she recommended to a lot of people, and they were tried and tested by her personally. When John was 5 years old, the parsonage burned to the ground. Now, Jackie, as he was called, was asleep in the attic when the thatch roof caught on fire. The other children awoke and escaped, but somehow Jackie slept through the early moments of the fire. And outside, when his father Samuel was counting noses, he realized he was one kid short. And they figured out that it was Jackie. And Samuel tried to enter back into the parsonage to rescue him, but there were flames were shooting out the door and everything, and he could not even get back into the house. And suddenly someone looked up, and they saw in the attic window of the parsonage 5-year-old John Wesley there. And so the people of the village formed a human ladder and reached up into the attic window and rescued him. Now, just as the roof was collapsing, they pulled him. It was a very dramatic kind of moment. And from that time on, Susanna, his mother, always referred to him as a brand plucked from the burning. And she came to believe that he had been spared because God had a special purpose for him. No pressure for a 5-year-old, right? So, not surprisingly, his early life was marked by all kinds of ambition, a lot of it imposed on him by his mother, to accomplish this yet-to-be-discovered purpose. Never mind that history was to show later on that the people of Epworth so hated John's father, Samuel, that they themselves had set the fire in the parsonage to drive the rector out. It seems, though, that the people were reluctant to go from being classified as arsonists to murderers, and so that's when they conveniently were already there to help rescue John from the fire. When John was only 10, he received a scholarship to attend the famous Charterhouse School in London. More hard work found him being elected to Christ Church College in Oxford University, where he would spend the next 15 years of his life in study and teaching. Here's a picture of Jeff and I visiting Lincoln College, which was where he later was to teach in Oxford. He and his brother Charles joined a small group of very, very serious students at Oxford to study the Bible, to pray, and to inquire after each other's faith and salvation. In other words, these are people you probably didn't want to hang out with. They soon earned the ridicule of their fellow students, who mockingly called them Bible moths, the Holy Club, and because they were so disciplined in their life together and so methodical, the worst of all taunts that they could pay to them was Methodist. You're a bunch of Methodists. And of course, that's the one that stuck. At age 24, he received a Master of Arts degree. He was ordained a priest in the Church of England. And all along, despite all of these accomplishments, he was struggling really mightily with his faith. He was convinced that faith was evidenced by good works. So he set out looking for good works to perform in order to demonstrate his faith. Look how good I am. Look at all the great stuff that I'm doing. So he went out and he visited prisons. Woo-hoo! He served the poor. Yay! But it wasn't enough. He felt that he'd been saved for a special purpose. And none of these things he was doing seemed quite right. But in 1735, an opportunity presented itself for him to do something really big. Surely God would take note and love him if he risked life and limb to travel all the way to the wilds of America and convert Indians. Yeah? Now, at the time, Savannah, Georgia was being developed as a kind of penal colony for England. It was a lot closer and less harsh than Australia. People in debtors' prison in England were given the opportunity to go to Savannah, Georgia, and start over, given a piece of land and, you know, said, all right, you can start with a clean slate. Wesley took the job to be the Anglican chaplain to the colony in Georgia. And as he looked at it, hey, I'm being the chaplain to the dregs of humanity. I have a chance to convert Indians to the gospel. If that doesn't work, what will? And so it all turned out, of course, very differently than he expected. The passengers were comprised of two main groups of people, English folk who were on their way to the colony, and a group of German Moravians who also had a colony there and a mission there. Well, it was okay to be on this little boat with all those people for a while, but the trip took 4 months. Huge storms came up that kept blowing them back and blowing them away from the United from America at that point. And a particularly violent storm came up toward the end of the voyage. And in his journal, he wrote, "In the midst of a worship service, the sea broke over, split the mainsail to pieces, covered the ship, poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming was heard from the midst of the English. But the Germans calmly continued to sing their hymn. Afterwards, I asked one of them, 'Were you not afraid?' And he answered, 'I thank God, no.' And I asked, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' And the German replied mildly, 'No.' It was not lost on John the difference in the hour of trial between them that hold God in awe and them that do not," is the way he put it in his journal. When he arrived in Georgia, the failures of his whole stay were foreshadowed when the head of the Moravian missionaries met the boat, greeted Wesley, and asked him, "Sir, are you saved?" And Wesley didn't have an answer. He just kind of had to, "Oh, nice to meet you." Now, the colonists saw Wesley as pompous, naive, and out of touch. I mean, the equivalent might be Saturday Night Live's church lady these days, right? That's the way he was. He didn't relate well to the colonists on any level. But the local quartermaster of the store saw in John Wesley an amazing opportunity. During this time period, there were pirates that were plying the seas up and down the East Coast and in the Caribbean. And when they would capture a ship with all kinds of freight and goods, they would work with local people to fence all of that material. And so the quartermaster in Savannah was working with the pirates to fence all of this pirate booty. And he thought, what better way to create a semblance of legitimacy and to distract from all of this criminal activity that I'm doing than being associated somehow with this super pious local preacher? Well, Wesley had taken a painfully shy interest in the quartermaster's attractive teenage niece. Her name was Sophie Hopke. And so the quartermaster encouraged their relationship. He got them together, and they studied the Bible together, and they prayed together. They even talked about marriage. But Wesley was too determined to do something yet undetermined, something great in his life. And he was concerned that marriage might distract him from proving to God how good he was. And so the local blacksmith had an eye on Miss Sophie and proposed marriage. Now, this kind of created a crisis. She said no because she wanted Wesley to have one more chance to ask her. Well, in order to determine what he was going to do, he did what he did more often than I'd like to admit. He drew straws. The short straw, marry her immediately. The medium straw, speak to her about what to do. The long straw, never speak to her again. He drew the long straw. Never speak to her again. Needless to say, that did not go over very well with Sophie. She eloped with the blacksmith. Now, months went by, and Sophie, the newlywed, still a person of strong faith, was determined to go back to church, even though the priest was a jerk, right? She'd avoided it the whole time. Now, what you need to know is back in that day, the priest had control over who could and could not receive communion. If you missed a week, which Sophie obviously had missed many weeks, and the priest thought maybe you were unrepentant in your sin, which Wesley felt Sophie was for marrying the blacksmith, you had to go to the priest and you had to explain yourself and you had to get permission to receive communion. Well, Sophie was not going, she was not about to go to this jerk that had jilted her to ask permission to receive communion again. So she went to church. She went up for communion. She prepared to receive it. And Wesley came to her and skipped over her. Did not give her communion. I got to tell you, this was a small community. And if you don't think tongues wagged, then you've got another thing coming. I mean, this was a scandal. Very, very few people knew that Wesley and Sophie had even been an item. And so the rumor mill was fired up over what horrible things Sophie could have done to deserve being refused communion. I mean, just think of all the horrible things you could say about her. The blacksmith took this as a personal slight and, aided, of course, by the disgruntled quartermaster uncle, a warrant was issued for Wesley's arrest, and he was taken to court for defamation of character. Now, despite the fact that nobody liked Wesley in the whole colony, nobody, they put together a jury, which fortunately couldn't come to a decision. So, nearly 2 years after arriving in Georgia, and now if you ever go to Savannah, you'll find that there's even a statue to John Wesley in one of the squares there. 2 years after coming to Georgia, it became pretty clear that his usefulness in America had come to an end. And so, he packed up his stuff, which basically consisted of a few books and the clothes on his back, and set sail for England. Now, during his depressing voyage home, he wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who, what is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" He was 35 years old, a failure in his mind in his professional, personal, and spiritual life. And for months after getting back to London, he lived in a deep depression. But one thing kept coming back to him and snuck into his mind, and that was the faith he'd experienced from the German Moravians, who were out of the Lutheran tradition. And he visited one of them, a friend named Peter Bowler, and he told them that he was ready to quit. I'm done. And Peter told him, "You know, what you need to do is you need to preach faith until you have it. And then, once you have it, then you can preach faith." And he wrote in his journal, "I am weary, disappointed, heartbroken. I'm like a ship with sail torn and broken rudder, wallowing in the depth of the sea." Then in May of 1738, a friend invited him to a Bible study in Aldersgate Street. Do you hear the name of all these Methodist churches? Epworth, Aldersgate, all of that. And a change was worked in his life at that point. Someone was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. And after he had this experience there, he wrote in his journal, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. All of the struggling that he was doing was over. He felt that inner torment just kind of evaporate. That cold, empty heart that he'd been complaining about was warmed. He later wondered why it had taken so long for this to happen. Then he remembered this Ephesians passage, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works," not because of anything you can do. Finally, he realized that he couldn't do anything to earn God's love, but just accept it. And if you accept it, then the good works will follow. That moment, in the depths of the broken heart of a defeated man who was a failure in every single aspect of his life, the Methodist movement began. There began a ministry in which the legalism that passed for so much of religion began to be dismantled. Wesley absolutely scandalized his contemporaries because he abandoned church buildings and he went out and he preached in the fields. He went out and preached in village squares. He actually empowered women to preach, which was a no-no. And when the Anglican priests who were in his circle complained about the fact that he was having women preach, he said, "They're not preaching, they're exhorting the gospel." So he found ways to get around all of the rules in order to help empower people. He spoke out and preached to illiterate coal miners and organized them into religious communities that changed the face of the world. Historians are looking back now at that time period, and I don't know if you remember the end of the 18th century, there was a little unpleasantness in France. Do you remember that? The little French Revolution thing? Historians are looking back now and saying that the Methodist movement had such an incredible impact on essentially creating a middle class in England. Wesley and his movement helped people organize in ways to save their money, to be generous with their money, helping their neighbors, that they lifted up a whole new class of people and therefore avoided the disastrous revolution in France. And so we have a person who changed the world in the way he approached his preaching of the gospel. The Americans who were Methodists were clamoring for some sort of guide for them to say, "Well, we're Methodists and this sets us apart." And so Wesley sent them the Articles of Religion of the Anglican Church for them to be their guide, except he edited it extremely. And one of the things he took out was creeds. He said, "You know, as Methodists, we don't want to be messed up with those creeds because they could be taken literally, and then people are going to get confused and messed up, so it's best just not to worry about them." He eliminated so many of the rigid doctrines that had kept him away from his experience of grace. And so finally, one of the things that we are probably very familiar with all the time is that he finally gave up his rigid, legalistic notions of sharing of communion. So he went from passing over Sophie Hopke and Savannah to having a completely open table and welcoming all people, no matter who you are, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your situation, you are welcome to share in communion at a United Methodist Church. And that's a direct legacy of that experience from John Wesley. So, we're sitting here today because a man who thought he could earn God's favor by doing good works good works became a total failure. A total failure. He was broken. He was hopeless. And because nearly 275 years ago, grace broke in and warmed his heart and assured him that it was going to be okay and that he was accepted and loved by God. Some of you heard of the Catholic activist Dorothy Day, and she's written that the greatest challenge of the day is how to bring about a revolution of the heart, a revolution which has to start with each of us. And Wesley would say that the revolution starts when each of us simply gives in and accepts that we are loved. You, me, accepted, forgiven, and if we're lucky, strangely warmed once in a while. It's said that on his deathbed, after a life of lighting a fire of passion in the lives of countless Christians, Wesley left us with these words: "The best of all, God is with us. The best of all, God is with us." Broken, hopeless, anxious, feeling unworthy, guilty, you're in luck. Grace is ours. We are accepted. And that is our legacy as Wesleyans, as Methodists, as United Methodists. May our hearts be strangely warmed so that we can go from this place to warm the lives and the hearts of others. Amen.